Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. We'll begin there shortly, and we'll be moving around quite a bit throughout the Old and New Testament this evening, and so I invite you to have your Bibles out and follow along as much as possible as we will be drawing this lesson tonight from God's Word and looking at how it applies to our lives today, tonight, and throughout the rest of our lives. You know, as I told my wife this morning, the number of PowerPoint slides I had, I think she had some questions about how long this sermon was going to last. And as a full-time college professor, that may be a weakness of mine, as I'm used to teaching three-hour classes. So you'll have to bear with me, and if you have concerns, you can raise them during the intermission before our second hour begins. In all seriousness, it is always a humbling thing to stand before you and to bring to you a portion of God's Word. To be entrusted with God's words is such an incredible blessing and a gift to be able to pull together ideas and think about how they are relevant today. It's always something that I take very seriously, and I'm always appreciative of the opportunity and all the support I've continuously been given over the years to do this. I want to ask you a question that I've struggled with for at least a few months, if not longer. What are your thoughts, and what does your mind go to when you hear the word idolatry? It's a question that I do encourage you to think about as we discuss the next few ideas. For me, when I think of idolatry, I certainly think of the Old Testament. I think of something that the Israelites struggled a lot with at various times in their journey with God. And I oftentimes, if I'm being honest with myself, so at least before the last few months, I often thought, well, that's not as much of an issue today. And I think that's a concern. I think that's a concern that I've realized in myself, and I think it's a concern that exists in our congregation and throughout churches throughout the world. Idolatry is not simply an Old Testament concept, as we'll talk about tonight and as we'll look at examples this evening. Certainly, the idea or the practice of idolatry is live and well, and we'll see that in the New Testament. The ways in which idolatry became relevant in the Old Testament, and the examples may vary from where they are today, but I really want to stress to you, and I really want to look throughout this evening about how idolatry is still an issue that many of us are struggling with and will continue to struggle with during our walk on this earth. But there is hope, of course, and we'll talk about that as well. If you have your Bibles, again, I'm going to start in Exodus 32, because for me, or for even yourself, you may have thought about this chapter as I asked you to think about idolatry. I think many do when we think about what it means to be idolatrous. What is an idol? And certainly my mind, and I'm sure many others, go to the golden calf. And so let's read from the book of Exodus chapter 32. We'll read an extended portion here, beginning in verse 1, about the Israelites and their battle with idolatry and some of the consequences that were derived from that. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land so that I have spoken and I have given to you your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise or the shout of victory, nor the noise or cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Lots to unpack here, and even more as you progress through the remainder of chapter 32 and beyond in Exodus. But there's several thoughts that I want to focus on tonight, not as much in terms of what was transpiring here. Certainly this will be the foundation that we'll build off of and we'll reference back to on multiple occasions. But I want to talk about the role that idolatry still plays in our world today. And I want to talk about the fact that we don't typically see a lot of golden calves today, but that doesn't mean the concept and the sins that were being committed here are not still being committed in this world. And so we're going to use this, we're going to launch back even further into Exodus, because I think one thing that always I've struggled with as I've read this account, and even as I was reading it here just moments ago, is that merely a few chapters before, God is very clear, incredibly clear, in fact, as to why idolatry is wrong. He states in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's always baffled me as I read about the Israelites how it was incredibly clear what God expected of them. And it still to this day is incredibly clear what God expects of us. And so we need to be thinking about the role that idolatry has. So I ask this question as a follow-up. What does idolatry look like today? If not golden calves, if not the statues that were worshipped in the Old Testament, most of us would say that's not as common. Most of us would say those are not issues or idols that we struggle with today. What are the idols that we struggle with today? What does idolatry look like in 2024, particularly living here in America at this given point in time? I think it's relevant to ask ourselves the question first then, what is an idol? And I like this definition from a biblical scholar by the name of Piercy, I believe. It says, an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is thus the hidden sin driving all other sins. And so, certainly, in my mind and throughout the minds of many tonight, I'm sure, is the concept of the eclipse coming up tomorrow. And I think it was inevitable that these two ideas were going to merge in my mind because they were very much both on my mind. But tonight I want to give you some illustrations, and I will try to use the analogy of the upcoming eclipse. I will not be singing any songs from the 80s, but we will talk about what an eclipse of the heart truly looks like. and why that is something that we can see through idolatry. We know that idolatry does still play a role in our lives because of the way that our hearts respond to modern idols. Let's look first in the New Testament. We talked about some of the Old Testament scripture there about idolatry. Turn with me, if you will, into the New Testament, the book of Colossians. We'll look at the book of Colossians first, and there's a couple other verses just to highlight here the salience and relevance of the idolatry of even the New Testament churches that Paul and others would be referencing throughout the New Testament. Book of Colossians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, it reads, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let's pause there for a moment. I offered you a definition moments ago of what an idol is, and Paul here in the book to Colossians reads that these things, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, is idolatry. Well, let's go back then to what I just said, what an idol is. So putting these things, an idol, or those things that we reference before God, wanting them, relying on them, and looking to them for fulfillment other than God, these are idolatry, and we see that referenced in the book of Colossians. We also see in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I ask you to turn there because there's a couple key ideas we'll look at and draw from to really launch us into our main point tonight. But if you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the church of Corinth is certainly struggling, it appears, from the text, and we'll look at, beginning in verse 7, their issues with idolatry. It reads, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," a verse we just read there from Exodus, "nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Just a few verses later, we read then, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I think it's interesting here, the verse that was used, flee from idolatry. Don't stay away from it. Don't look the other way from it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. If somebody says you are fleeing the scene or flee the building, you're not just casually walking out. You're not just casually checking things out as you are looking in a window. You are truly fleeing. You are trying to escape this as much as possible. Paul will go on to write there, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so in both the Old and New Testaments, we see the referent point and the concern, the significant concern that both Old Testament and New Testament writers have expressed about the effects of idolatry. But we still have not yet answered the question, what is it that is looking like, or what is it that is idolatry in today's age? What are some examples? What are some things that we need to be mindful of? What are some things that we need to look for? So tonight I'd like to offer you four ways that idolatry is continuing to impact us today, living in this world, living in 2024, here in the United States, and I'll offer you four ways to address those things as we go forward as well. So let's begin with the first. Number one, materialism. Materialism. This is something that in today's age we particularly struggle with. All of our stuff. We love our stuff. And I actually have some information and some data for you to illustrate that. And for some of you, that especially those who may identify as a minimalist, you may need to continue staying seated for this, because some of these numbers even shocked me. So first, did you know that the average American home has 300,000 items? 300,000 items, the average American home. And I'm sure like you, if you're like me at all, you're maybe a little skeptical about that statistic. I do list where all these are coming from. This one was taken from LA Times, a study done and published there. But then I opened our junk drawer today. Do you have a junk drawer at your house? We do, and my wife called it today her nemesis, but it is a drawer that has a lot of things in it, and I just kind of try to estimate, you know how you do with like those competitions sometimes, how many pieces of M&Ms are in the jar or the bowl, and I estimated there was several hundred pieces of things in that drawer, various nature and kind. And if you magnify that over a whole house, I don't know that my house has 300,000 items, but I do believe we as Americans have a lot of stuff, and sometimes that stuff will cause us problems, as we'll talk about here in just a minute. 23% of adults pay late fees on bills because they lose them. We have so much stuff, we can't keep track of them, and it costs us even more money as a result of that. And that was from the Harris Interactive Institute. This one is always interesting to me. As somebody who struggles to fit my large vehicle inside a garage, one of four houses with two-car garages keeps so much stuff in it they can't even fit a car in them. Just again, an illustration of how much stuff and how much materialism we have in this world, in this age today. On average, every American throws away 68 pounds of clothing a year. Throws away 68 pounds of clothing a year. That's pretty remarkable when you think about that. And then lastly, and for those of you who are concerned at all about our nation's budget deficit and the financial issues that we face, you may not be surprised to know then that we spend $1.2 trillion as Americans on non-essential items, things that by their very definition we do not need in our lives, and yet we spend in excess on these things. Why do I mention all that to you? Why is it important to have some context about the world that we're living in, particularly the country that we're in right now? I think it's important because as we will read in Luke, if you want to turn with me there, Luke chapter 12, if we look at Luke chapter 12, Jesus addresses this. He doesn't address the two-car garage, and he doesn't address the $1.2 trillion spending, but he does address the abundance of things in Luke chapter 12. If you want to turn there with me, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. It reads, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and be aware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in abundance of the things he possesses.'" I think that's interesting because we also see in 1 Timothy, if you want to follow along there, we see a similar thought. In fact, it's even unpacked more for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." He goes on to say in 1 Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When we ask the question, what is an idol today? What does that look like? What is idolatry? Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you that I believe materialism is in fact a form of idolatry when it becomes a priority over God. I'm not saying that we are not entitled to having nice things, that you can't own a nice house or have some very fine set of collectibles of whatever kind that you are interested in collecting. But when those things take precedent, as we read in the Old Testament and as we read multiple times throughout the New Testament, over God, they become idolatrous. And that is what we need to be careful of tonight. That's what we need to be careful of today, living in this age that we are fortunate to live in. I think no one exhibits this more than the rich young ruler. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 19, we'll just read briefly his account. Matthew 19, beginning in verses 16. And there's several accounts throughout the Gospels of this rich young ruler. We're only going to read one tonight. Again, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as well. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For some reason, and it's not because I am a rich young or a ruler, but I've always empathized with the rich young ruler. I've always thought this is a man who clearly understood God's word. As he says there and points out, he has kept many of those commandments throughout his life, and yet he has something that he can't seem to get past and something he's not willing to let go. And by the very definitions that we've read already this evening, he thus have idols in his life that he needs to purge and eliminate in order for him to have the relationship with God that he seeks. And so when we think about not just Matthew, but many of the accounts throughout the New Testament that speak not only to the rich young ruler, but others who struggle with idolatrous ideas or concepts, we can certainly see the relevancy perhaps in our own life and the things that we struggle with today. That said, materialism is simply one of many ideas that I want to present to you tonight, and I want to move to our next one, which is social media. And once again, I want to share a few statistics and a few ideas with you tonight that if you're not familiar with some of these numbers, and if you're not familiar with just how prevalent and how widespread social media usage is in this day and age that we are living in, this next slide may come as a bit of a surprise to you. This was taken this current quarter, January of 2024, and I realize there's some numbers and some things on here that's very hard to read. I will simply draw your attention to two of them. On the very first one there, where it says 5.04, that word underneath is billion. 5 billion people. 5 billion people. Over 60% of the world's population use social media. If you think about that, that's a pretty remarkable thing. If you think about what 60% of the world has done or did throughout history, there's a lot of things that don't even come close to that number. For many, many years, for many centuries, we didn't come close to a 60% literacy rate. 60% of people couldn't read for a long period of time, and now 60% of the world's population are on social media. That in and of itself is not bad. Ladies and gentlemen, I am on social media. I'm sure many of you, perhaps over 60% of you, are as well. That is not an issue of idolatry. But what I would like to stress is that second number, 2 hours and 23 minutes a day. It is the average time that those 5 billion people spend on social media. Are there good usage for social media? Absolutely. Do we, in this congregation, spread the gospel through social media? Yes, we do. And do I believe that's a good use of such technology? Absolutely. I think these are things that we should definitely be doing in an age where that is how people communicate and how people connect. But I am concerned about those numbers, especially 2 hours and 23 minutes a day on social media. Let me just propose to you an experiment. What if those 2 hours and 23 minutes a day were spent reading the Bible? Spent preaching, spent teaching. These are things that would change our world if that number right there was reflected in the gospel, if that number was reflected in our own congregation. That number right there is an indication that we have an idolatrous problem. There are things such as social media that many of us put before God, and that can become a major issue. Why is it specifically an issue, and what does the Bible teach us about this? Well, there's several problems with that level of exposure and that level of time on a phone of any kind or a device or social media. One that I'll focus on tonight just briefly is that it encourages and actually draws upon the fear of man, fear of approval. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have posted something, particularly those of you who are of the younger generation in the audience tonight, but any who can relate to this, can post something and has watched and looked at how many people may have liked it, may have commented on it, may have responded to it. Why do we care? Why are we interested? Why do we look at those types of things? We're looking for approval. We're seeking approval, man's approval, not God's. We're seeking how many people validate or verify our perceptions. And so the Bible does teach us about this. The Bible specifically talks about this. I'll draw your attention to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. It specifically talks about this very idea. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. The fear of man, again, keep in mind, why do we care about things like likes or retweets or shares? Because we fear approval. We fear what man or others think about our ideas and our concepts and the things that we add. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from God. And certainly that is something that I think helps put into perspective our use of social media today and the potential that it has to be idolatry in this age that we live in. I also offer you one other idea that is potentially problematic with social media. And I encourage each of you to think about this and contemplate this, not just this evening, but throughout the remainder of your time in using social media. There was a study recently by MIT Labs, MIT Sloan Management School, that found falsehoods, fake information, information that has deceiving, either intentionally or unintentionally, information included in it, is 70% more likely to be reshared on social media sites than information that was factually accurate. Think about that. And that same study revealed that it's more likely that false information is to reach the first 1,500 people 6 times faster. Why do we share that? Why do I offer you those numbers? Well, in the book of Exodus, we actually read in chapter 23, going back to the Old Testament here for a moment, chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." And whether we sometimes realize it or not, simply sharing, resharing, adding to, commenting, these are things that very much seem and feel innocent in the moment. And yet, if we're not careful, these are things that could potentially be problematic in our relationship with God. Moving forward into the third, tribalism. This is a word that you may not hear very often, but it's a word that comes up quite often, actually, where I work and in some of the circles that I'm oftentimes communicating in. So if you're not familiar with the word, very briefly, it quite simply sounds and means what it does sound like. Tribalism is a consciousness and a loyalty to a group of people, a strong in-group loyalty. The reference there, especially exaltation of the tribe above other groups. Why and how is that potentially idolatrous? Well, this has come to my attention over a series of the last couple of years. I've read a handful of books, and I'm going to put a few up here, but they're not as relevant for tonight's conversation. A handful of books have really opened my eyes lately into how we think about groups of people. And I think this is really important in thinking about Christianity and Christians as a group of people, but also thinking about the other groups of people that we inhabit. And one in particular that we'll talk about here tonight for a brief moment is that of our political affiliations. And we will get into that just briefly. But anytime you find yourself using us and them, those are a good indication, us and them, and it could be in any context. I know I'm a St. Louis Cardinals fan, and I know Roger is a Dodgers fan, and so I've been finding myself thinking a lot about Dodger fans lately because they seem to buy the team, best team of baseball. And that's an us versus them mentality. For me, us, I'm a part of a St. Louis Cardinals fan base. Them is anybody else who's not a part of that. That's not inherently problematic. That's not inherently bad. But when these tribal affiliations, these groups of people that we belong to, again, ascend over our relationship with God, ascend over our group with other Christians, this becomes a problem. And we read about that, again, in the New Testament. I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we read specifically about this idea and division starting to occur within the church. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consideration in Christ, any comfort of love, if fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteemed others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others." Galatians chapter 3 also builds on this idea. It says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Ladies and gentlemen, if I could, I'd like to put that into modern terms. There is no Democrat and Republican in the Church of Christ. There is no affiliation that trumps our connection with God. And as the next several months will unfold, and inevitably we will be wrapped up in that, as we should in some ways, but also realizing that come the day after Election Day, God remains on the throne. And so whether we identify strongly with a particular candidate, a political affiliation, we need to be careful that the concerns of this world and the tribes by which we identify don't ascend above our own relationship with God and the relationship that he calls us to have through his son, Christ Jesus. Which brings us to our last point. Idolatry in today's age cannot be discussed, in my opinion, without also talking about our view of self. Our view of self. And this is one that certainly will hit close to home for me, and I suspect close to home for many as we think about these principles in our lives today. First, it is abundantly clear in my mind that we can trick ourselves into believing all kinds of things. This image just shows a man looking into a mirror and seeing something very different than what the world may see. But that is simply an illustration. I think we need to be careful, and I'm going to offer a couple of specifics here about how we could trick ourselves into becoming idolatrous. And so at the bottom of your outline, if you have an outline and if you're following along, I have there a section that says, "My blank is more important," and then I have a series of bullet points off to the side. You can put whatever you wish in those bullet points, but let me offer you a few ideas. So my blank is more important, and more important than what? Well, perhaps attending services on Sunday morning, or perhaps having a Bible study with a friend or a family member. What is more important than that? Well, some ideas, some things that I have heard, and I have even said myself, if I'm being honest, at times, my blank is more important. My job, my ability to provide for my family, to secure my home for them and be able to do the things that I'm called to do as a father and as a husband. We may trick ourselves at times into saying that, and that my job is more important than a number of things that maybe God calls us to do. My home, I have to take care of my home, and certainly there are times in which things happen there, and that might be more important than doing what God has asked me to do or to following his word in a particular moment of time. My marriage is more important. A lot of us are married or aspire to be married and plan to put that as a high priority, as we should. Yet those things should never ascend, again, above God. My family is more important. My friends are more important. My feelings are more important. My goals, my desires, whatever you have in your bullet points. Ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you to put something down there in those bullet points. And then I encourage you to do me a simple favor. Scratch them out, because those are not the correct answer in this discussion. The correct answer in this discussion and the reason why idolatry still is an issue in the world today is because the world, the collective group of those billions of people, have not put their relationship with God, their obedience to him, as the most important thing in their lives. The moment the world does that, collectively and holistically, idolatry will cease to exist. Until that moment, we will struggle and deal with the issues of idols in today's age. And that is why we need to continue to think about these ideas and realize that this is not simply an Old Testament lesson. Final few verses here that illustrate this. Mark 8, there's certainly a lot of us who are familiar with this. I'll just pick up in verse 36. It says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, I see a lot of successful people in the work that I do, a lot of ambitious people who are willing to compromise and sacrifice a lot of things to get what they want. But I assure you, this is not an area, your spirit, your soul is not something that you want to put into that category. Philippians talks about this as well, and Paul really saying, look, if anybody can boast, if anybody can brag in themselves, I have a list of accomplishments. Paul's essentially putting out his resume here for us in Philippians. And again, I'm not going to read all this, but you see, beginning in verse 4, if anyone thinks they should have confidence in what they have done in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. He goes on and on about how he, if he were to put real faith in himself, would be the one to do that. And yet he goes on to say in verse 7, but for what these things were gained to me, I have counted a loss. Yet indeed, I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteous is from by God by faith. So as we think about tonight, and as I draw this to a close, I did mention that the ideas of the eclipse and these ideas of idolatry have been running together in my mind for quite some time, and it was a recent lunch that I had with Jason where I think some of those ideas started to finally snap together. First, I will say that the book of Psalm came up during our lunch, and Psalm 115 specifically. I think this is a great summary of what we've mentioned thus far. Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Their idols, meaning that of the world, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And when you think of a man's hands or you think about your own, I wonder if any of you have done this particular experiment, one that is relevant for tomorrow's upcoming event. Have you ever taken your thumb and maybe blocked out something that's much larger than your thumb from a distance? Maybe you've taken a photo by a large building or a noticeable monument of some kind, and you think, look, I'm covering up the entire Washington Monument with my thumb. And that tricking of our minds and that perception that we have just simply because of the vantage point that we have. Tomorrow, you're going to have a vantage point. Tomorrow, for those of you who are going to be able to witness it and be outside and see it, you're going to see something, as Roger mentioned earlier today, that you will never once again see, at least if you're living in this location of the world, for as long as you live. That's a pretty cool thing, and that's something that I hope you're able to do, and I hope you're able to do with people around you, because I do believe there is a connection here to God that we can draw from and that we can share with the world for those who are willing to listen. You see, when an eclipse happens, one, it doesn't look like a heart, but it does on my slide. When an eclipse happens, I think you realize, most of you at least, but for the younger ones in the room, the science, right? The moon is coming around and it's blocking our view of the sun, but very rarely does it fully block that sun from happening, which is why the totality is such an interesting concept. It's why our neighborhoods and streets are being flooded with a lot of people right now. But when you think about that, I looked this up earlier today. The moon is roughly 400 times smaller than the sun. This event will last a mere few minutes. The totality, less than that. And that's a lot of what idolism feels like. That's a lot of what idolatry feels like. Because in that illustration, God is the sun. And sometimes these things, and may I even pull mine out for a moment, sometimes these things, these phones, these devices, these worlds, they block our view of God. They limit what we can really see and do with God. And that view tomorrow will be great, but it'll be fleeting. And it's not going to last. And shortly after, that sun's going to be burning bright. And that moon, which is 400 times smaller, I would argue God's way more than 400 times bigger, whatever idol you're allowing in your life tonight, or today, or through the rest of your life. And so I was thinking about this. There's two things that I believe that tomorrow's eclipse I will be thinking about. And perhaps you will as well if I share this. One, I'll be thinking about this lesson because I've been thinking about it for weeks now and months at this point. And I'll be thinking about what is it in my own life that may be blocking my view of God? And how can I eliminate that? And how can I make sure that that does not hinder my relationship with him? But I'm also going to be thinking about another time in which the world was darkened in the middle of the day. Because there was another time and the world was darkened in the middle of the day. And I've read some articles on this in the last couple of weeks and a lot of debate in the scientific literature about whether it was an eclipse or whether it was a supernatural event or whether it was God doing what God said he was going to do. Because he blotted out the sun. He made it dark in the middle of the day, much longer than what we will experience tomorrow. He did so when his son hung on that cross. And I think about that, and I hope you will think about that tomorrow. And I hope you think about it every day, not just in moments like these that we are fortunate to experience with loved ones and people around us, but thinking about what that day was like, not just for the people who were there and the people who were present, but for God, for Jesus as he hung on that cross, because that's ultimately what our hope is predicated on. That's ultimately what will help us overcome the effects of idolatry. If you're struggling with idolatry tonight or at any point in your life, you have Jesus. You have him, his sacrifice that he made for us and continues to make for us. He continuously intercedes. He continuously mediates the relationship we are able to have with the Father. He removes that blot. He removes that eclipse from our lives so that we are able to see the true glory of his of the God of heaven. And so tonight, as we think about and as we sing this invitation song, I want to invite anyone who has an eclipse in their own life, something that's blocking them, something that's limiting them, something that is limiting how much they are able to participate in the kingdom. This invitation is for you. This invitation is an opportunity to seek the prayers of the church, to seek the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to gain the support of them as they help you overcome those challenges. If you are not yet baptized into Christ, if you are not yet experiencing the full glory of God, if something in this world has limited your view and something in this world has hindered your ability to see the true glory that is the God of heaven, then let us know tonight, because this is an opportunity as well for you to come forward and to be immersed in the waters and to confess Christ as your Savior. It's an opportunity for all and an invitation for all. Let us know what your needs are as we stand and we sing.